Okay, so I think this microphone probably picked up our previous conversation, so that's good. As part of the class, that can be part of the recorded part. This will be the official beginning to session two, talking about the Word of God. I don't think we've done that just yet. Got up there, yep. Word of God, session two. This is from last week. We'll try and move through this and then get into session three, get caught up fully on the schedule here in the next couple of weeks. All right, so the Word of God itself, B-I-B-L-E, yes, that's the book for me. Stand alone on the Word of God, the B-I-B-L-E, right? As a kid growing up, that and that. Sunday school, VBS, stuff like that. So the Word of God is our foundation. To whom shall we go? This is John 14. No, not John 14. It's in our John 6, actually. At the end of John 6, Jesus' bread of life discourse. He's teaching the crowds about himself as the bread of life, connecting that with the feeding of the Israelites in the wilderness, feeding with manna. And this follows right after his miracle of feeding the 5,000 with the bread and the fish. So Jesus is making the connection that he himself is the bread of life. Okay? And so as a result of that, he says, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood in order to have eternal life. Of course, this is offensive in the ears of the Jews because they are told you're not supposed to drink blood, you're not supposed to consume blood in the meat of the animal, especially a human being. So this is very, very controversial, right? And so lots of people hear that and they leave. They don't want to follow Jesus. And so the 12 disciples are there and Jesus says, do you also want to? And Peter replies, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Even though, at this point, they sound pretty crazy, right? Eat my flesh, drink my blood. But Peter says, you're the Savior. We'll listen. We'll follow you. So, the Scriptures themselves, what are Scriptures? They are the words of eternal life. God is the only absolute. All is relative to Him. Okay? So, everything else, all of what we do is based on something else. Some type of other truth around us. Okay? We are humans. That's an absolute. But we do human things because of that absolute. Right? It's who we are. It's the way God has made us to be. Okay? Ideas, concepts, all these things are in existence because of God. He has made all things. Okay? So He is the only absolute. Everything then comes from Him and is relative to Him. Okay? It works for Him. It's shaped by Him, etc. He is not working for anyone else. He's not being shaped by anyone else. Okay, so He's the absolute. He's the constant. And the Scriptures are His Word. Okay, so we wonder, how would God communicate with His creation? Do we understand His language? What is His language? I don't know. Right? But He does communicate, we know through the Scriptures, to Moses and the prophets. Okay, how? What language? We don't know. Somehow they know this and they write it down in what we know as Hebrew. So a lot of times we think Hebrew is God's language. Right? We don't know that for sure. Okay? But nonetheless, they write these things down as God's word in the Scriptures, the Old Testament. Okay? So God's revelation, this is what the Scriptures are. God reveals things about Himself through His word. And again, we can't learn much about God outside of the word. Some things we can know, that He is good, He is powerful, He is mighty, He is smart, right? But we can't learn anything else without God revealing that to us. The Scriptures then also what He wants us to know. Okay, so it's God's gift to us to teach us about Him. What does God want to know us to know about Him? Read the Word. Read the Bible. Right? We're going to figure out anything else outside of that. We have to be skeptical of that. Okay, anything we might think about God, we use the Word of God to verify. Okay, so that's always our foundation, is God's Word. What's in the Bible? 66 books. How many in the Old Testament? Easy way to remember. 3 letters in Old, 9 letters in Testament. Now, I think this only works in English. I haven't done this in any other language, so I don't know. Nuevo Testamento in Spanish is not going to work, right? Other languages probably not. But for some reason in English it does. Okay? And New Testament, 27. So 3 times 9 is 27. So now you have the number in the Old Testament, number in the New Testament, for a total of 66. Okay, Old Testament originally was written in mostly in Hebrew, parts of it in Aramaic. Hebrew was the, we would say, the language of Abraham, okay, and his descendants. Moses writes the first 5 books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, all written in Hebrew. Okay, most of the rest of the Old Testament is Hebrew. Parts are Aramaic, and that's the parts written by Daniel, primarily because he starts off in Israel, but then he is part of the group that is taken away in the exile in 600 BC. And so he spends a lot of time growing up in Babylon. And so Babylon has an influence, and Aramaic then becomes part of his vocabulary. So some of his writing in Daniel is Aramaic. I think there's a couple other parts, I'm not sure, in the Old Testament, but most of it's in Hebrew. Both Hebrew and Aramaic come from the same kind of family of languages, so they're not a whole lot different. Okay, 100% of it is written by God. 2 Timothy 3:16 says that, for all scripture is breathed out by God. Okay. And 100% of it is written by man. Okay, so here we have our exposure to 2 full, complete natures in one object, so to speak. And we'll get to this when we get to Jesus. We talked about it briefly already. Jesus has 2 full natures, right? He's fully God and fully man. He's not half God, half man. Okay, he's not God one part, one time, and then man another time. It's all the time. So we say the word of God in the same sense, right? God is the one who inspires all of it and directs the writers what to say and what to write. But it's always written down by the hands of men. So none of the texts of the scriptures were dropped out of the heavens and discovered by them. Okay. Unlike the Mormons who say, you know, Joseph Smith had these golden tablets revealed to him, he needed special glasses to read them, and then translated them into something. We don't have anything like that. Everything's written by the hands of men, as carried along by the Holy Spirit. Okay. That's what we believe, teach, and confess about the scriptures. One such breakdown of all the books, kind of small up there, apologize for that. First 5 books consider the law, actually a lot of it's law, a lot of it's history. The first 2,000 years of creation, found in Genesis through Deuteronomy. More history then follows in Joshua through Esther. Poetry, we have Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Songs. Major prophets are Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. Lamentations was written by Jeremiah as well. Jeremiah is known as the weeping prophet, or the lamenting prophet, so he writes a lot of things like that in Lamentations. Minor prophets are then Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Not minor in that they didn't do as much, minor in that they didn't write as much. Okay, so Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel are pretty lengthy books. Okay, the rest of the prophets are short. Okay, so major prophets, minor prophets. Not all of them are contemporaries with each other. I can't give you an exact picture of who's contemporary with whom fully, but you have some prophets who are prophesying in the time of Israel before their exile. That's the northern kingdom, and Judah is the southern kingdom after the split following Solomon's death. Okay, so some prophets are prophesying before Israel's fall, some are prophesying before Judah's fall. Okay, but we do know some, like let's see. I believe it's Jeremiah and Daniel are contemporaries. I believe it's Ezekiel. Malachi comes later. Jonah is prior to Assyria's fall. I mean, I think he's farther back. maybe not. He's called to bring or to preach repentance to Nineveh, the capital of Assyria. And then some of these other ones are contemporaries with the major ones. So we kind of look at those and see who's prophesying and when under what kings. So it's all part of the Old Testament books. New Testament, then, you have the four Gospels. The book of Acts is continued church history. Letters of Paul, you have Romans through Philemon. And then John's letters, or 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. Peter writes to James, the brother of Christ, has written one. Hebrews is unknown author. And Jude is also a brother of Christ. Revelation, then, is the one book of apocalyptic literature or prophecy that appears in the New Testament, written by the Apostle John. Any questions or comments on that? Okay. Concept of being handed down. Okay, so the autographs, what do we usually think of when we hear an autograph?
It's real. It's authentic.
Okay. Real, authentic, who's... What is an autograph?
A
signature or something, right? Of the real person, right? Not a copy of it, okay? So the autographs in a biblical sense are the original documents written by the hands of the prophets and the apostles, okay? But how many of those, of the originals, do you think we have in existence? Zero. So we don't have any of the originals in our hands. Okay? The scholarly world, the Christian world, none of these are in existence that we're aware of that we've discovered. Okay? So the autographs, we wish we had but not. So you think, oh, how can we base our faith then on the Bible? We don't have the original. Okay? Copies. Right? What's the value of copies? You can reproduce the originals, right? Now, how did you reproduce originals in the Old Testament times and New Testament?
Handwritten,
right? And this isn't something they took lightly. So they would dedicate much time to this and much resources, okay? So there were official occupations for this, okay? And it would cost a lot. This is why you get to the time of Martin Luther. And before the printing press came around, a Bible was very expensive. Most people didn't own a copy because it took too long to make, it was too big, and the more labor you spend, typically the higher the cost was, right? So you had to pay big bucks, and most people couldn't afford that. Okay, so you go back to the Old Testament, back to the New Testament, they're handwriting these things out for preservation. They believed these were valuable. So they took their job very seriously. Copies would be made of the originals. And they would be viewed then by the church, by the faithful, as these received texts. Okay, those are the original. They didn't need the original. They believed, okay, this is a good copy of the original. So that was worthwhile for them. They were okay with that. Okay, all the copy texts that have been found, that's what these received texts are. Despite minor variations, the meaning remains the same. Okay, so I showed you at the beginning of class the Greek New Testament, okay, and the bottom half of those pages was the variations. Okay, so there's a lot of variations for all the different texts, but that's because there's a lot of copies of those texts. We also know when you go to copy something, what typically happens.
Might not be exact.
You have good handwriting?
Oh, someone else might read it, yeah.
Yeah, if you tell me you were to try and read it, okay. And you might have good printing, right? But maybe a letter got skewed somehow.
Yeah, and then they think it's a different word.
Yeah, okay, maybe that letter, so they might make a change. Okay, it's not this letter, it's actually this letter, but then they make a note. Okay, I made a change here, right? Just so that everybody's aware. Okay, so trying to be transparent with this, not trying to deceive. So the integrity of the practice is sound. Okay, they're not trying to pull a wool over anybody's eyes. Okay, but okay, there's some confusion here. And so you might, you know, they'll have a supervisor. Usually there's initial copying, right? And then somebody else will come along and check the work. Somebody else will come along and check that. right? So they might pass it up the chain and say, okay, what do you think about this? I have a problem with this letter. Well, let's say it's this letter, but we'll make notes. Okay, so they're trying to be honest with the trade. Okay. And then also with their how they're tracking this, right, to help verify and be as faithful to the originals as they can, they have a system of counting that they follow in this copy. So they're looking at each line, okay, and on the page, if they're doing it by page, how many lines are on the page? Okay. Well, we gotta make sure the same number of lines is on the copy page. Okay. And now how many words are in each line? Let's make sure all those words are in each, you know, each line has the right number of words. And then they can count even numbers of letters. Okay, how many letters? There's 49 letters. Well, what's the 29th letter or 30th letter right in the middle? Right? I'm not doing it right now. 24th letter, right? 25th letter. Okay, what's the middle letter? Okay, is that in the middle? Yes. Okay, good. So we're lined up. And then they move down. So you got ways to verify the copies or to make them as close to the originals as they can. Very, very fine practice that they're using. So despite all these minor variations that they come across, none of it changes the meaning of the text, right? You can translate, you can interpret, or you can copy something. Okay, there's a mistake here, there's a change here. It doesn't change the actual meaning of the text. Okay? So that's what they've been able to conclude. We got all these copies, but nothing changes the actual meaning of the text itself. Okay? If it does, we cast it. Not we, but the scholars who do all this. Okay? And this is a very, very fine study that they do. Okay, we've got some guys in our synod who are very astute in this. They know one of the guys at the seminary in St. Louis was the third top person in the world with the Greek New Testament and all the different variations. Like, that's his job. He studies all these things and tries to figure out best how it should be copied, how it should be read. Okay, so very, very serious endeavor. Okay, so more copies and reliable sources than many ancient historical documents and literature. Okay, this, anybody been to the Creation Museum in Kentucky or the Ark Encounter?
No, not yet.
No, it's...
Oh, the Noah's Ark, I read about it.
We went to that, yeah, back in August as a congregation, or some members did. So that was very enlightening, very good. They do have I don't know if it's an exhibit or something there that talks about how many copies are available of the scriptures versus the copies that are available of some other ancient texts. Okay, and so Homer is often listed as one of those. I think there's maybe 10 or 12 copies of Homer's original writing. Okay, and everybody thinks Iliad and Odyssey, written by Homer, this is his stuff, boom, we're good to go, right? 10 or 12 copies. How many copies do you think we have of the originals for a lot of these texts, especially the New Testament? Thousands that they've verified. Okay, so 10 to 12 has said, boom, this is enough for Homer. We have thousands for the scripture, for the New Testament at least. Okay, and yet still people will argue, we can't trust the New Testament. We can't trust that this is reliable. Trust these other documents that have less evidence, but you won't trust the scriptures, okay, or the New Testament. So that's kind of the double standard that's at play, right? Honest academia. Okay, so here we have lots of copies of the originals, or at least of the New Testament, that we're aware of. Dead Sea Scrolls, you hear about those? Discovered, what was that, 1950s? Late 40s, something like that. So this is some shepherd, I think, was out the hillside near the Dead Sea, and he was going about, and I think just throwing rocks up into the hills, found it, threw a cave, oh, there's a cave, I'm going to throw it in there. Threw it in and heard pottery breaking. Oh, that's different. I think he went in, explored, checked it out, found these pottery containers, pots, that had these texts in them. Called the authorities, they came in, they did a full evaluation, investigation. We still have those in existence. They've preserved them, they've maintained them, they've studied them, and this is what they found. Okay, some of them were secular writings, but some of them were copies of Old Testament texts. Okay, what we had before that, I think the oldest or the closest to the original we had was, I think, a copy from 1100 AD, right, of the Old Testament texts. What they found in the Dead Sea Scrolls or amongst these scrolls was copies about 1,000 years old. So that put it 1,000 years closer to the original. Okay. So Isaiah, for example, was one of the texts found. He wrote, I think, in 700 BC or something like that. Okay, so there's still the copies of 800 years old by that point, where they found, or what they found, the copies aged. But what did they find? Okay, 1,000 years between copies. And how much do you think would change, typically? Again, Hebrew, not a spoken language anymore at that point. Okay, but over 1,000 years, many copies would be made over that time. How many changes do you think would be introduced over 1,000 years? It's a long time, right? A lot of changes. Okay, there's some variations, but the originals they found, what they had is the newest ones matching up with the oldest ones, there wasn't much difference in them. Okay, so even over 1,000-year period, they found there's a lot of consistency. And of course, the meanings of the texts were always the same. None of the changes mattered. None of them really changed what actually the text meant. Okay, so this is, again, something that they were able to discover that helps say, okay, this is faithful material that we have. Okay, and it has been handed down throughout the generations. So we then view the scripture, because if we say God is the one who authored these texts, and he's the one who makes sure they're preserved, that he allows the word of God to continue, the written scriptures to continue 2,000 years later, right? Following the time of Christ, we still have the Bible. And while each text, the American text, English text, these are not the inspired word of God. We don't believe this is the original manuscript, of course. Okay, so there can be mistakes in here, but the originals, we say, are not filled with mistakes. They were pure as God gave them to be written by the authors. Okay, so we have faith and trust in them, and because of that, we say this is God's word speaking to us even now. It's alive, right? It's not a dead word from the past. It's a living, breathing document. Okay, so it still has an impact, still active today. So when we read it and we hear it read, God speaks to us through such reading and speaking. This is our belief. This is why we want to read it a lot, why we want to hear it read. Because the Word and the Spirit does work through that. This is God's tool. And if that's His tool, then we want it around us as much as possible. Okay, so He works through that, through the speaking and reading of the Scriptures, uses these exposures to God's Word to create and sustain faith in those who hear it and believe, kind of like we were talking about before. Okay, how do we receive faith? Through the speaking of the Word. Okay, give somebody a Bible, sit down and read it, okay, the Spirit will start working right away. Person can fight it and resist it, but the Spirit's working nonetheless. Okay, and this has happened, I think, on several different occasions, somewhat more recently. I think you've had Jewish scholars sit down and try to read the Scriptures, the Bible, or especially the New Testament, and try to disprove everything about Christ. They know this isn't right, this isn't right. But a lot of times what's happened is, reading it, they're converted. Okay? They've studied the Scriptures, they've tried to disprove it, they realize they can't. And the Spirit then creates faith in their hearts. Has been working through them, through that word all along. Okay, so it actually backfired on them. And they wanted to disprove it, but ended up proving it, or showing that it's valid. Okay, so this is the power of the Word of God. We trust that Word. Okay, that it does have that power. That's Romans 10, which we've heard already. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the Word of Christ. It falls right into the church in Rome. Powerful Word. God creates the universe by the power of His Word. So, yeah, we speak, talking a lot, right? Our words have meaning, but they're not as potent as we wish they could, right? They're probably better than that, right? Okay. But God speaks and things happen. Okay. He makes things out of nothing. He creates simply by the power of His Word. Before God existed, or God's always existed, before the universe existed, there was nothing other than God. So what did God use to make everything? Nothing. He creates simply by speaking. That's the power of His Word. We can't do that. can't make anything appear just by speaking. That would be awesome, but we can't. But God can. He speaks, and everything happens as he desires. Let there be light, and there's light. Hey, let the earth be separated, the waters be divided, and they are. Hey, let the earth be filled with all this vegetation and all these animals, and it was. Okay, simply by speaking. That's the power of his word. And that's what we said before. Ex nihilo, the Latin, meaning out of nothing. What is nothing? Zero. Nothing. There's nothing. Right? It's a fascinating concept, but it's just nothing. We don't even know what that means. Right? Because everything we have is something. But to have nothing, be zero, absolute, this is how God creates. Out of nothing. Ex nihilo. While the authors of other books cannot travel along with their written works, God can. Okay, so recent book that you've read, you like reading fiction or novels, anything like that? I like Harry Potter stuff. I'll read that. But none of the times I've read it has J.K. Rowling showed up to read it with me or accompany me in reading. Right? She's alive and she could come and do that, but too many people reading her stuff and can't do that, right? So authors can't do that. They could, but if they're dead, of course, then that ceases for sure. Okay. God, however, is always with his word. He accompanies him wherever it's at. He's inseparable, right? It is his word. It is who he is. Okay, so it's living and it's active in that sense. God travels with his word. And so in that sense, because he's with his word, it performs that which he wants it to do. Scriptures are not just words about history and salvation. They are words of history and salvation. Okay, so they are history. And the words are salvation. Right? And that's why we believe it. It creates faith. We don't have to think about it, but the word is our salvation. And we receive it, we cling to it. It's not just words about it, it is words. So God's word performs what he intends it to perform. That's Isaiah 55, great verse there from the prophet. So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. Okay. Very comforting for us as Christians. We're called to speak the word of God. Not called to make it do whatever we want it to. God will use it as he sees fit, but it will always do what he wants it to do. We don't know what that is. Right? He wants all people to be saved. We say, oh, we'll speak the word. Why aren't they saved? God will work through that. He will do it in his time as he sees fit. We're just simply called to speak. Right? This is, again, parable of the sower. The sower casts the seed. He's not concerned about where it's going. Right? Not concerned about making sure it's all in this certain type of soil. He's just sowing. Okay? That's what we're supposed to do with the word of God. Sow the word, speak the word, the Spirit will do as he sees fit. We can't determine what that is. That's up to him. Right? Jesus says this to Nicodemus, right? You are a teacher of Israel, and you don't understand these things, right? The Spirit, or he's like the wind, and the wind blows wherever it wants. The Spirit does whatever he wants. We can't control it. We simply speak the word, and he does what he wants. So we're comfortable. Good. I don't have to do any work other than speaking the word and do it faithfully. And God will do what he wants. So I can't convert people. I can't force them to believe. But I can speak the word. The Spirit can do that work. Other passages, New Testament, how can they hear if nobody speaks the word to them, right? So we have to proclaim the word. That's what we're called to do. Simply put, God speaks and stuff happens. Right? New Testament example of this. Jesus and his miracles, right? We have the one centurion, I think, who comes to Jesus and says, I know you're busy, you don't need to come, right? But just say the word. I know how authority works. I know how power works. I tell my servant, do this, and he does it. So you have that authority. Just simply say, my servant is healed, and they'll be healed. That's how God's authority works. Simply speak, and it happens. Okay, that's the performative word of God. through in the book in a section that has a little interlude on good works. So we've mentioned this a little bit before. Good works, we say, are pleasing to God, and they flow from faith, which is given by grace. Right? So free gift from God. So how do we understand good works as Christians? They don't save us. Right? We don't do anything to earn salvation. Don't do anything to earn favor before God. Christ has done all of that for us. And so we can't do any better than what Christ did. And everything Christ has done, he's given us in baptism, okay, through his grace. So when God looks at us, he sees Jesus. Can't do any better than Jesus. So he's looking at you and says, there's my son. Perfect, holy, just. Even though we continue on in our sin. That's the good news of the gospel. Right? So we have that righteousness, that salvation. So anything now that we do as a result is pleasing before God. Okay? The good works that flow from faith in Christ. Okay? They never merit, they never earn us forgiveness of sins or grace from God. That's what we said, kind of what grace means, right? Undeserved love. Okay? We can't earn love. We can't force anybody to love you, right? Maybe you've tried, because it doesn't work, right? But how do you get somebody to love you? Trying to court somebody or get them to love you in a relationship, you're usually nice to them, right? Sweet to them. You say things that are kind, that are loving, and that you want to be trustworthy, dependable, right? And so you want to woo them in that sense. Okay? So, how does God create faith within us? Okay? He uses the positive word of the scripture, of the gospel. Right? He shows us all that he's done for us. Right? Look at what I have done. It's not in guilt, it's not in shame, it's goodness. I have sent my son to die on the cross. That's how much I love. So that you can be with me forever, no strings attached. It's my grace, my gift to you. Right? It's a love letter to us. You just simply have to receive it and believe it. Okay? It doesn't validate it, it simply applies it then to us. But that's already God's action, already his goodness done to us. So grace can't be earned, it's simply given by God. Pitfall there, right? Salvation always produces works, but works never produce salvation. Okay, so that's the trap, right? Oh, I do enough good, God will let me into his heaven. No, that's backwards, right? It's not how we're saved. Okay, God saves us as a result, then we can do good works. Good works are not necessary for salvation, but they are necessary for your neighbor. Okay, so as Lutherans, we often get accused of being anti-works. You don't like good works. You never talk about good works. Now, Luther had a lot to say about good works. Okay? But he had a lot to say in the context of righteousness and of salvation. Okay? He kept the two distinct. Okay? You are not saved by your works. That's a separate category. God saves you by his work. Right? As a result of that work of salvation, now you can do good works. Okay? So those will flow from your salvation. But good works never flow into your salvation. Salvation leads to good works. Good works never lead to salvation. Okay, so that's what needs to be kept in check and held clearly there.
So it's kind of like you can't buy your way into heaven.
Exactly. That's a work, right? You think, well, I got to pay something, right? I owe you something. We try to do that when somebody does something nice for us, right?
Right.
Can I give you something for that? No. It's a gift. No, but come on. I want to do something. Why? Then we feel like we're indebted, right? Well, then I have to owe you something. God says, you owe me anything. It's a gift. That's what a gift's supposed to be. If you owe him something, it's not a gift, right? So you tell your kid, oh, here's all the bill for all the Christmas gifts I got you. Now that you've got a job, you can pay me back. What? That's not love, right? That's not grace, not a gift. Okay, another saying here, faith alone saves. But then we say faith is never alone. But faith alone does save. This is Ephesians 2. It is by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one may boast. Okay, so Paul makes that pretty clear. You need that one? Okay. Treatment of the Bible. Because it is God's chosen way of revealing himself to us, the Bible must be treated with respect by God's people. Okay, so it's different from everything else. We hold it in high regard as sacred. This is God's word to us. So it is to be used, read, studied, and taught. Okay, we used to have a collect that said, let your word, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest God's word. That's what he wants us to do with it. Psalms talk about that. Psalm 119, David writes there, I think it's David's Psalm, about your word is sweet to my mouth, right? Your law, your statutes, these are good things for me. I want you to consume them, make them a part of who I am. Okay, that's what God wants us to do with his word. Not to be a dust collector on a shelf, right? Oftentimes you see that. I've got a Bible on my shelf, but I never use it. Never read it. God wants us to use it, to read the Word. Because again, that's living and active. It's the tool of the Holy Spirit, and he's gonna work through it. So then, how do we use the Bible properly? Okay? We say it's the source of all Christian theology, truly all true theology. Okay? So all good theology, Christian theology, comes from the Bible. It's other than that, then it's not worth. Foundation of our teaching, doctrine of sola scriptura, one of the three solas from before, the scriptures alone. This is a key principle here. If our theology does not line up with the Bible, the theology is the problem, not the Bible. Okay, so we don't come up with an idea and make the Bible fit it. We read the Bible and then say, oh, this is what God means. Right? So that will challenge society today. Abortion. Okay? And woman's right to choose. They should have a freedom to say yes or no to having a life continue in their life. Okay? So, that's what we believe. Well, how do we make the Bible safe? We've got to ignore certain parts, for sure. Pick out some that might be obscurely connected. And we'll look at Judas. I even read this, I think it was a letter to the editor in our local paper several months back. When I think Roe v. Wade was overturned by the Supreme Court, some Christian, or maybe it wasn't Christian, maybe they're using scripture for their own advantage, but said, well, look at Judas. Right? Jesus said it would have been better for him never to have been born. So, wouldn't you say he should have been aborted then? Especially if the person's going to hell. Okay. So, there's your, well, let's use the Bible for our own purposes. And that's not what God is. So what is God's view on life? Of course, it's sacred. He's the one who gives it. Okay? And it's been redeemed by Christ himself. All life, then, is special to God. All human life, especially. Right? No life is too little for his grace. So we use the scriptures to determine our thinking, not the other way around. Sadducees, present in Jesus' day, part of the Sanhedrin, part of the Jewish leadership, they took away from the scriptures. Making accommodations to the culture. They were influenced by Greek culture at that point pretty significantly, and so they allowed their theology to be changed, influenced by other Jewish leaders. Okay. Chief amongst the Sadducees, lack of faith or lack of doctrine, they didn't believe in angels, didn't believe in miracles, didn't believe in the resurrection. Really anything supernatural they were. Yes, they believed in God, but that was really it. Not more than that. So they took away from the scriptures. The Pharisees, on the other hand, added to the scriptures. They put more restrictions in their theology, creating laws where the Bible does not. Okay, so the Sadducees were actually part of the clergy. They were priests amongst the Jewish people. The Pharisees were laymen, typically, but very well knowledgeable in the law of God, the Torah, the Old Testament. But they had done the work of creating 613 additional laws so that the people would not break the Ten Commandments. Okay. So in order to not violate the third commandment, remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy, make sure you do not walk any farther than 1 mile on the Sabbath day. Make sure that you don't cook any food on the Sabbath day. Make sure you don't do any other of these certain things in that sense. So they add all these laws that people have to keep in order to protect the Ten Commandments. So they're adding two scriptures, and they're viewing these as God's given word rather than simply as tradition. And Jesus calls them on it. Right? You hold in your mindset these traditions of men as being laws of God. But even the laws of God, then you refuse to abide by. And he calls them out on that. I think it's the story where they want to give their offerings to the temple for the work of the temple when their brother actually is in need. Well, I'm not going to help my brother. I'm going to give it to the temple. Well, now you're violating another commandment in order to keep this other commandment, which actually isn't part of that commandment. Okay. So they're making their man-made laws more important than God's word. So the Pharisees add to the scriptures, the Sadducees take away from the scriptures. We don't want to fall into either one of those. Questions or comments? Word. Scripture. Okay. Personal, not private. There's a difference, right? The Bible is God's word to you, but not only to you. Right? So a spouse might write a love letter to their spouse. It's for them, not meant for anybody else. That's private, right? Personal. Yes, for you, but it's also for others. Okay, so then it's not open for, or only for your interpretation. Right? You don't have sole rights to the understanding of the text. So it is meant for all of God's people and to be understood as He intended. Right? We cannot read the Bible in isolation because we need the help of this community, the body of Christ, to read it properly, to use it properly, and to live it properly. Okay, so yeah, you sit somebody down, here's the Bible. Tell me what you think of it. What are they going to come up with?
A lot of questions.
A lot of questions. How are they going to get those answers? They don't have anybody to ask. Nobody to teach them. Right? That's like school. Okay, let's take a 12-year-old who's never learned anything and give them all the material of reading, math, science, and history. Reading. Tell me what you think. How are they going to figure it out? Okay, they need somebody to guide them. So as Christians, with the Word of God, we need to read it and understand it within the context of believers. Okay, so what have others come to believe about this? What has the church taught about these things? And so we study the past. We study these historical interpretations and let them guide us in our understanding. Okay? So we do this in order to use it properly, read it properly, and live it properly. I cannot claim to use the Bible for my own purposes because it is not mine to use as I wish. It is God's. Okay, so you write a letter to somebody of instruction, you are to do it this, it has to be this exact way, or bad things will happen. Okay. Well, I'm going to interpret it how I want it. I'm sure if I do it this way, it'll be fine. Well, let's take a recipe. Right? What happens when you don't follow a recipe? Usually it doesn't work, right? You might get lucky. Like, oh, I so substitute. They like to do that with some things, right? Substitute, what is it for eggs? Like applesauce or something like that if you don't want to use eggs. Like, well, okay, it's just not the same, right? Take away certain ingredients. Well, you make your own interpretation. It's just not the same. Okay? So saying here with the Word of God, this is as He intends it, we don't get to make it our own. We don't get to interpret it how we want to. 2 Peter 1 says, we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. Okay, so going back to prophetic, Peter's writing at a time where the Old New Testament wasn't yet in its official capacity. So he's referencing the Old Testament, talking about prophetic literature, okay, what the prophets wrote. Okay, these are things that they were able to understand and write or speak as a result of God's doing, not their own understanding. Okay, so So a lot of the times the prophets say things, do things that doesn't make them look good, right? That would look silly to the eyes of the Lord. Maybe they would say, oh, this is God's doing, this isn't my doing. If it were up to me, I wouldn't do it this way. Right? But God says to do otherwise. Okay, so Ezekiel is one of those prophets that ends up doing a lot of things that makes him look kind of nuts, but this is what God wants him to do. So we go with God's interpretation, his desire, not ours. Okay. Yeah, it's kind of the same thing when he's bringing the Lord's Supper here. A little bit, you want salvation? Eat this wafer and drink this little sip of wine. Now you have salvation. What does the world think? Oh, he was saying this little wafer is the body of Christ, and the wine is his blood, and the Christians are silly, right? That's what the world is. This is what God's calling us to do, right? In the midst of a very smart world, wise world, he hides himself in very simple things. And calls us to believe things that are counterintuitive, go against our normal way of thinking. But that's what faith is, right? Trusting God's word despite what everybody else says. Some modern examples to go along with this, like a last will and testament. Okay, you usually take these very seriously, right? You don't play around with them, you don't misinterpret them, okay? You don't change them if you're not the person who made them, right? So it's taken as an exact letter from the person to whoever's left behind. Okay, a letter of instruction, we said before, like a recipe, art. I'm not a good interpreter of art unless it's realistic art. Can you interpret abstract art? Oh yeah, that's of course. That's the Willis Tower, but on Mars. What? What are you talking about? Okay. Well, no, I think it's this. Well, it's open to interpretation. Well, that doesn't seem right. Usually you have an idea of something you're communicating when you create something. Okay, a letter, a novel, art, film, etc. And I don't like open-ended endings for things. That's my personal grievance. One movie, for example, Inception. Have you seen Inception? Leonardo DiCaprio's in it. It's a Christopher Nolan film. It's about dreams. So you go into the dream world, and there's dreams within dreams, and then they're trying to figure out what's reality. It's really a mind-bender. But then the movie ends, not to give away the ending, but you're left wondering, is this reality, or are they still in a dream? Like, well, just tell me. I don't want to be left in suspense. I don't like these cliffhangers. You tell me, right? That's what I think Lydia, my daughter, youngest daughter, used to say all the time. I said, oh, Lydia, what is this? You tell me. I don't want to tell you. You tell me. You know the answer, right? That's what we want from God. You tell me what is right. Okay, I don't want to try to interpret it because I'll mess it up. Just teach. Okay, Old Testament points ahead to the Christ through the promises given throughout all the Old Testament texts. Okay, so it's all about pointing people forward to the coming Messiah. Okay, from the very beginning, Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve fall into sin, the curse is given out by God, curses the serpent, right? It says, the seed of the woman will crush your head. That's a promise, the first messianic prophecy, promising the coming Christ. That the seed of the woman will be able to overthrow the power of Satan. Okay, well, no human being can do that, so this person must have the divine nature as well. So it's a prophecy that the seed of the woman will also be God's son, or God in the flesh, and he will conquer over Satan. So it's a prophecy pointing ahead to Christ. And then all that happens through the Old Testament with the Israelite people, promises to Abraham, to Noah, to Moses, to David are all pointing ahead to Jesus. And he fulfills all of those things. Okay. Messiah, then, in the Old Testament, means anointed one in Hebrew. So the Hebrew word Mashiach. Oh, it's not going to write this time. Oh, it's just going to skip. Okay, so the Hebrew word is Mashiach. It's translated into the Greek as Christos, which in English we translate as Christ. They all mean the same thing, anointed. So in the Old Testament, what's an anointed one? Or what's the purpose of anointings? To mark it apart, right? It's separate, it's special. Okay, so the priests were anointed, the upcoming kings were anointed, the prophets were anointed. Oil poured over them, they were marked then as different, okay, set apart. So the Mashiach, the anointed one, becoming one of God, he would be special, he's set apart for the specific purpose of redeeming the world. Okay, so proper understanding of the Old Testament is necessary for proper understanding of the New Testament. And this does fly against a lot of Christian thought. You don't need the Old Testament, just read the New Testament. Okay, but you don't understand the New Testament without reading the Old Testament, seeing how it's all prophesied, how it all is fulfilled in Christ. And really, you know, this is a case we'll make, that Passover lamb is there. Prime example, okay? Jesus, as John says this in John 1:29, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Christians say, oh, okay, what does that mean? If the Hebrew people didn't know the Old Testament, they wouldn't know either. But knowing the Old Testament, we can make the connection with Passover, the 10th plague over the Egyptians to rescue the Hebrews in Exodus, early parts of Exodus. So it's by the shedding of the blood of the perfect lamb and the blood painted over the doorposts that caused the angel of death to pass over that family. So they're preserved from death. So Jesus, serving as the Lamb of God, will shed his blood, and those who are covered by his blood will be preserved from God's judgment. Okay? So Jesus is the Lamb of God, the sacrifice that takes away the sin of all. We wouldn't know that, wouldn't understand that if we didn't have the Old Testament. If we didn't learn the theology of the Old Testament. Right. And truth be told, we say that Christianity has its roots, it's actually the belief of the Old Testament, too. Okay. They believed in the coming Messiah, translated as Christ. Okay. So the Old Testament faithful were Christians before Christ. Okay. They believed in Christ, the coming of the Christ. They just didn't know exactly who he would be or what he would look like or anything like that. And they still believed him. And that's what made them righteous. Abraham believed and God credited to him as righteousness. What did he believe? The coming Christ. Jesus says this in John 8, right? Abraham believed, or Abraham saw my day and rejoiced. They say, how can Abraham see you? You're not even 50 years old. And Jesus identifies himself as God, right? Before Abraham was, I am. So he uses the divine name at that context to show he was present in Abraham's day. Because he's always been present as God. Right.
So Jesus speaks to us in the Old Testament, and I think a lot of people don't know that.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. This is a whole other topic of study.
Like,
I love
to me, I was an adult. I mean, I'm not thinking back, like, I should have known that at my confirmation, but I never thought of that.
Oh, absolutely. Yeah, and this is to the fault, and I don't want to be overly harsh on my predecessors, but we haven't been catechized very well, I would say, growing up. I didn't know that any of that stuff either. But looking at the Old Testament and understanding John 1, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, right? The Word was with God, the Word was God. And anytime you've got lots of different appearances of the pre-incarnate Son of God in the Old Testament. Okay, because like the angel who wrestles with Jacob, usually it's, oh, Jacob wrestles with God, right? Well, the angel or the guy blesses Jacob, and Jacob worships the angel or the being, and that worship is accepted. An angel wouldn't accept worship for God because he's a creature, not God himself. But the being accepts it because he is God. And Jacob says, I called it Peniel because I saw God here, I strove with God. That's what it meant. Okay. So we have an appearance of Yahweh, of God in the flesh, the pre-incarnate Son, certainly there in other situations. But I'm even more convinced, or I'm getting more and more convinced, anytime you have the Word of God appearing in the Old Testament, you're seeing the pre-incarnate Christ. And it might even be a visible appearance of God to the individual. Right? The Word of the Lord came to me. The Word of the Lord appeared to me. Well, that's human talk, right? That's creaturely talk. So God and Spirit can't appear, won't appear, but God the Son, who will become flesh, to make his appearance, his presence. So I think, yeah, it's actually all over the place in the Old Testament. Jesus is not absent from the Old Testament at all. But that's what a lot of Jews will make him think, right? Oh, Son of God, that's like, Jesus knows, but we say, he's there. He's been there all along. He's there at the creation. God spoke the Logos, the Word, Christ himself, and everything comes into existence. And Paul says that in Colossians, right? Everything that was made has been made through him. And it's been made through him and for him. Right? Because God, Jesus is God, he is the Word of God that spoke everything into existence. Okay, so yeah, very, very good connection, showing us that Christianity, as we know it, is simply the promised faith or promised reality of the Old Testament. Okay? And now it's fulfilled in Christ. So, yeah, if Moses and Abraham and David and all those guys were alive today, they would have no problem being a Christian. They believe in Christ. They say, yep, we're Christians. We've been believing this all along. Now it's great to see, oh yeah, this is what it looks like. Christ died on the cross. And big story, or similar comparison with that, Moses, right, in the Exodus. People are wandering in the wilderness, they're grumbling against God, and serpents are sent to bite them, right? How are they rescued? What does God tell Moses? Fashion a bronze serpent and put it on a pole. And those who look to that serpent will be saved from their poison, from their death, from the snakes. And this is what Jesus correlates in John 3 to Nicodemus. Just as the serpent on the pole was lifted up, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever looks on him might be saved. So we have those connections all the way throughout. Pretty remarkable. But that's the beauty of Christianity, the true faith, as the scriptures teach. Okay, good. We'll stop there for this week. Continue on next week with more on the Word and then faith in Christ, etc. Any questions, comments, or wrap up? Okay. We'll close with a prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise for this day, for the beautiful weather we're enjoying, for the harvest that is about to be collected. We pray that you would bless all farmers and those who work with them to bring in this harvest, along with all the industries that go along with that, and all the others that serve and support us. We know, Lord, that these are your gifts to us, that you work through us to help those who are in need, to keep us going and alive and well in this place. We pray that you keep us safe in all that we endeavor to do, that we would be uplifted by your Spirit as we hear your gospel and cling to Christ for salvation. We pray all these things in Jesus' name.